Today, I want to take a moment to talk to you about the crown. I want to talk about the crown. We've had a couple of interesting thoughts here recently coming out of the pulpit. Last week, I talked about athletes and soldiers and farmers. Remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy when he told him to think about these things and spend time meditating on it because the Lord would give him instruction and teach him what he wanted him to know? Well, I took Paul's admonition and I started thinking about it some more. And as I thought about these things, I think the Lord's beginning to unveil a few things in my heart. I want to share them with you as well. So that's where we're headed today, the crown. As we go there, let me say that the Thrive Conference we attended last weekend was profound. I listened to Larry Osborne as he spoke and spoke so clearly about church and about methodology for the church, and I was deeply encouraged. I wrote lots of notes and went through my notes yesterday again and remembered things that he had spoken about at the conference, which I'm so glad I wrote down. Do you guys ever write notes during church? I'm so glad that some of you do this, heads nodding and so forth. Do you ever actually go back and read those notes again? Some of you do. Wow, that's amazing. It's not rocket science. We forget reasonably quickly. Some of us forget a little faster than others. And some of us never forget, which is amazing. It turns out I'm not all that good at remembering things. I forget things that I've said 5 minutes ago, and it's good to be reminded. So hearing somebody else speak and even being wowed by something that they said, hearing the voice of God in the echoes of what these people are saying is a profound thing, but I forget quickly. And if you don't write these things down and make mental note of it and then come back to those notes later, it's possible that that momentary experience of enlightenment, of just the Spirit of the Lord breaking through your anxieties or your darkness or your misunderstanding or lack of understanding, they might be wasted. I just want to encourage you to be good at taking notes and returning to those notes and applying them. Application is where we want to eventually end up. But in order to be good listeners, we need to hear. And in order to hear, we need to be focused. And so I encourage you to write notes. So anyway, I listened to Larry Osborne, and there was another chap out there who spoke on Saturday last week. His name was Steve Macchia. I think that's how you pronounce his name. He's the head of Vision New England, was on pastoral staff at Grace Fellowship in Lexington, huge church up in Lexington. He's a very well-known guy, wrote a bunch of books about church, and very impressed with this fella and the things that he said. And while he was speaking, he drew a couple of illustrations. He had them up on the board, and I don't have a whiteboard, and I didn't prepare slides, so you're just going to have to imagine these things in your mind as if I had a whiteboard in front of you. But he began to draw some things, and I said, I know that drawing because I've made that. I did the same thing, and I felt like this just deep encouragement as I listened to a man who has spent a lot more time focusing on these things and succinctly put together a presentation about these obstacles to church that I found very valuable. So I wrote them down, and he called his session the Healthy Church Paradigm. And I just want to share a couple of these things with you as we head into this idea about the crown. He talked about essential ingredients of a healthy church, and there are really two main things that have to be there. If they're not there, the church isn't going to be healthy at all. And these things are the Word and prayer. If we do not have the Word, it's not a church, not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have the Bible. So if you're attending a group that doesn't preach the Word, I want to tell you to be very careful if they are presenting themselves to be the church. They're off base. And sincere as they may be, you need to be really careful. The other thing is prayer. And prayer is communication with God. Prayer is our language that we talk to God. It's listening to God and communing with Him, having two-way conversations, if you can imagine that. A two-way conversation with the invisible God. And I want to encourage you that these two elements need to be actively involved in in doing this, in reading the scripture and meditating on God's word and on and in prayer, if we are to have a healthy, fruitful church, these things are essential. Well, you've heard that since Sunday school classes. It's the Bible and it's prayer. It's not going to change. You're going to hear the admonition again and again. It's tedious perhaps to hear, but not really, because we need to be reminded. Then what he did was he said this. He said, we need to be permeated by prayer, not just punctuated by prayer. It struck me that we are often punctuated with prayer. It's the exclamation mark at the end of the sentence or the comma in the middle. But permeated with prayer is a different way of thinking. Our lives ought to be constant prayer, constant communication with God. In order for that to happen, you may need to cease a few of the other conversations that are going on in your head. There are conversations with fear, conversations with anxiety, conversations with lack and need. There are conversations with confusion. There are conversations with the world. There are conversations with entertainment that's just so loud and so constant that you don't have time to think for yourself. In order to be permeated by prayer, you're going to need to not just change the channel. You may need to turn off the TV. Does that make sense? So it's time for us to begin thinking a little differently. If we want to produce more fruit, and I think we do, if we want to produce more fruit, we got to allow God to prune away a few things in our lives. And what those things may be will be different for each and every individual, but it'll all come back down to what it is you spend your time listening to, who it is you spend your time listening to. So be permeated with prayer. Anyway, then he had these three circles that he drew, and this is where I was like all excited, because there were three different realms in which we needed to have some understanding, some clarity, three different segments of our lives where God needs to help us to build a place where he can live. And the first one is the circle of spiritual formation, and it's a place where we fulfill the great commandment. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're familiar with the great commandment. And it's a life of worship. It's that place at home. And we spent months last year talking about building a house that God can live in. Not just any old house, but a house that really would wow the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we build with the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, but there are certain key elements that God is looking for. There are elements of character and virtue in our lives, the seven pillars with which wisdom hews out her house, builds her house on these hewn out pillars. And we talked about that at great length. And I was excited to see this circle where God's empowering presence, the Holy Spirit with us, living in the presence of the ungrieved Holy Spirit in our regular lives at home, the place where you take your shower, where you put your head down on the pillow to go to sleep, the place where you're not on display to anybody else in the world. It's just you and God in that secret place. That needs to be a place of God-exalting worship, a place where we actually worship God intentionally on our own, and a place where we exercise spiritual discipline, prayer, fasting, in the scripture. That's that circle of great commandment. Then there's another circle, and that's the one we've been talking about for the last weeks and maybe a month or two here in this place. It's building the church. It's designing a place where we have the family of faith getting together, people of like mind. It's our community of faith, our brothers and sisters. It's the place where we learn and grow. It's the place where we get to be coached. Last week I spoke about athletes and how the athletes need coaches and how church is a place where we get coaching. We come here so we can be disciplined, because there are blind spots that we each have, and on our own we'll never see them. But coming together with people who we love and trust, and who we're learning to love and trust, and who we're growing with in fellowship, and who we are actively pursuing unity with, that becomes a place where we get to be coached and we get to coach others. And that's a powerful and wonderful place. It's our spiritual community. It's a place where we have this life of love. The first one was a life of worship. That's your private place. The second one is a place where you live this life of love. And this is what Stephen Mackey said. It's the place where we live out the great compassion. He coined a phrase. I liked it. We had the great commandment. Now we have the great compassion. It's a place where we love. It's a place where we do 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. And it's a place where we have servant leadership development, where we learn to serve others, and through service, we lead others to become servants also of Christ, where we become followers of Jesus, but we also raise up other followers of Jesus to follow him as well. It's a place where we're reaching in both directions, as Charlie put it yesterday in our elders' meeting. It's a place where we're kind of pickled between the person in front of us who's like the master teaching the apprentice, but then we each have apprentices under us that we're pulling up as well. So there's this twofold relationship, the growing learning relationship, and then there's this serving relationship. And that's what the church is. It's a place where we become qualified and we help to qualify others in their walk with the Lord. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. It's not a place of judgment, but it is a place of discipline, and that's what the church ought to be. And we're going to be hanging there today. When I talk about this crown, I'm going to be right there in this middle circle, the place where we live out the great compassion of Jesus Christ. It's the love your neighbor as you love yourself part of the great commandment. And then his third circle, which is our relationships in the world around us at large. It's not our faith family, it's all the other people. And this is our place of spiritual ministry. The first one was spiritual formation. The second one was spiritual community. And now we've got spiritual ministry. It's this sort of threefold thing that you need to begin to think about in terms of your spiritual development as a whole. It's wonderful if you've become an expert in spiritual formation. But if you're not living in community with others, your spiritual formation is untested. You could say you have all the patience in the world until somebody comes and tries your patience, and then you discover how little you really do have, right? Which is why we have this faith community, because it's a safe place to practice. If we're living in the love of God, truly, because Christ has loved us, we love others, then if somebody annoys us, this is a good place for that to happen because it's relatively safe, right? Hopefully. We're not just backbiting and gossiping and dismissing each other and avoiding each other and whatever. No, the church is a place where we've committed to one another. Hey, we're family. We're not just going to ditch one another because we don't like the relationship. We're actually going to press through whatever annoyances there may be, or discontent, or even disagreements or arguments or failures or whatever. We're going to press through that because this is a place of commitment. We're going to prove the love of Christ is more powerful than all of our grievances. Amen? And that's what this community is really all about. So I need you to start thinking about that as a level of commitment to the fellowship. We don't just come here because we want to hear a great word, or because we want to have some wonderful worship, or because the French toast was amazing. Those are wonderful benefits to just hanging out with each other. But the truth of the matter is, that's not the reason why we're here. We are here so that we can become equipped to be ministers of the gospel in the world. Understand? That's what's going on here. The church is a place where we get schooled, we get trained, and we also get to enjoy and hang out and praise God with a bunch of people who feel the same way we do. Here we can let our hair down. We don't have to be constantly on guard, afraid that we're going to, you know, say something politically incorrect or whatever, incorrect. Here we can actually rejoice. We can say our God is the greatest. There's no God like him, because we know we're not going to offend the guy next door who doesn't believe in our God. And we can say, oh, God is the rock. All other gods are just false idols. And we can declare it in a song without feeling like, oh, I'm going to be arrested. When we go out into the world, we've got to be a little bit more careful of how we go about doing this. We've got to learn to be like Daniel in a lion's den. And in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, we've got to understand that Daniel used wisdom in his demonstration of the faithful message of God without compromise. But you can't just jump out there and shove it in people's faces without there being consequences for that. So this is the place we get to learn and grow and get the sandpaper out and just rub off the rough edges. Make sense? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're just like sandpaper to me. 60 grit, that's right. 40. Oh, dear. In the spiritual ministry, we live a life of service. Here's what this guy said. I really liked it. He said, you know, when you join a country club, the question is, what are my benefits? When you join a church, you should be saying, where do I serve? You don't join a church for the benefits. This is not a country club. Can I just give you a little heads up? There's no benefits of being part of this church. There's nothing but hardship, disappointment, hard work. Somebody say amen. Probably should add a few caveats to that. I'm just going to tell you, though, that being a part of a family is not easy. It's not easy. This is not like the relationships that you have casually elsewhere. Here, you can't just walk away without creating pain. When you become a part of a church and you stick around for a few years and then you just disappear, people get hurt. Do you know why? Because they've come to rely on you being there. You think, well, I wasn't getting anything from that church. Yeah, maybe you weren't. But believe it or not, your presence there was giving something. Maybe it was giving a bad attitude to everybody else around you, but probably not. Probably your presence in that place was encouraging to somebody somewhere. And you may not have realized it because you weren't getting what you needed, but it may be that your presence and something that you might have said was just what God wanted to do. Because God uses us. This is the amazing thing about God. He uses us even when we don't know He's using us. Yeah? And your presence in the fellowship came to mean something to somebody else. And when you just get up and leave, people get hurt. If you attend the movie theater, you got your ticket, you walk in, you sit down, you watch the movie, and you leave, nobody's going to be hurt. Nobody's going to notice that you were there or weren't there, except the ticket counter and the person who's trying to make money off of that. When you miss church, when you're absent from church, it's like having an empty seat at the dining room table, at the dinner table. And the food's been prepared for you, and you don't show up. Somebody gets hurt. It's time for us to start seeing that. It's time for us to start recognizing that our presence is a beautiful thing. First, to the Lord. God loves it when you come to His house. And when you don't show up and your seat is empty, God notices. Now, it's not that He's not with you every minute of every day. It's not that God doesn't understand that you needed to take a break or go snowmobiling or maybe sit a day at the beach or, you know, take a rest. It's not that God is begrudging you all of those things that you think you need. But I'm going to tell you that there should be no greater priority for family than gathering together as family. When we have dinner at the dining room table, things happen in our household. I mean, there are days when life is busy and people have schedules and it doesn't always work out. But most often, especially when the kids were in school, we sat down to dinner every single night. And Tammy, God bless her, she had these little rules that at first I was like, yeah, you got to be kidding me. What's all this about? She would literally light candles and have a candlelit dinner every single night of the week. I'm like, well, it's not very romantic with those little whippersnappers yelling and screaming and throwing spaghetti all over the place. They didn't really yell and scream and throw spaghetti. I'm more like the guy who yelled and screamed and threw spaghetti. But anyway. But she would light the candles and she'd have us all sit down there and have dinner at the dinner table. Nick, when you lived with us, do you remember those dinner table talks? And we'd end up having the most wonderful times. You never know what's going to happen. It's just spontaneous. But what was most important was that we were there. And if you didn't show up, there'd be trouble. How many of you guys can identify? You didn't show up at the dining room table, there'd be trouble. Listen, the dining room table has gone by the wayside. It's like the dodo in our current culture. Whatever happened to that thing? It's time to bring it back. But I'm going to tell you, don't just think about bringing the dining room table back at home. Right here. This is the dining room table. I know you're sitting there listening to me, but I'm speaking just simply as the mouthpiece of the Lord that He may speak to you. And we're gathering at His table. That's what we're here for, to hear the Holy Spirit speaking. I'm not the only one speaking here. There are other voices here as well. Your voice is also here. You also have the power to hear from God and to share that with others around you. God might ask you to pass the salt. Yeah. When we don't show up, people get hurt. You say, well, they need to just get over it. Do they? Or do we need to be a little bit more aware of what it is we're building. You know, the world will know that we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. And love is manifested in many ways, but for most, love is equal to time spent together. I want to encourage you to be thinking about ways that you can be more intentional about spending time with your brothers and sisters. We're going to get to that crown in just a minute. This life of service that we're living is practiced here, where we serve one another. And you know, when you serve someone here and you mess up, they don't usually yell at you and get mad at you. You actually are okay. They love you and teach you how to do it better. When we get out into the world, we want to be able to serve in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen? And that's where we get to live the Great Commission, is out there. And the Great Commission is go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. This is what Jesus said as he commissioned his disciples, those people who had gathered there on that final day when he was about to be taken up into heaven. And this is the word he gave, not just to the 12, not just to the 120. We're talking about everybody who gathered on that day as Jesus was taken. This is a word which is not just for some special elite group of Christians who happen to be the ones who are like really committed. No, this is for everybody. Everybody who has called upon the name of the Lord and been adopted because the Spirit of the Lord has made them come alive and cries, Abba, Father, in them. Every one of us who has called upon the name of the Lord has these three spheres of influence in which we need to be intentional. The first one is our very own personal lives. The second one is the church, the family of God. And the third one is the world in which we live. Got it? Got to be thinking about all those three. If we want to be mature, fruit-bearing, satisfied in our spirit, content in God with the godliness that he gives us, which is great gain. We've got to be outward focused. We've got to be wise with our administration and our accountability. Accountability means we actually give answer to somebody for the decisions that we make. I make a lot of decisions in my household, and most everybody who makes decisions in my household have to answer to me. Ultimately. But I am not without accountability in my own household, because I'll tell you this, my wife and I have a beautiful relationship that is a unit. The two have become one. And so I make decisions, but I'm accountable to my wife for the decisions that I make, because her life is affected by the decisions that I make. Ultimately, I'm accountable to God. But we get to make decisions together, and when I am called upon to make the decision because somebody needs to do that, somebody needs to press the button, pull the trigger, whatever you like to call it, I do it and then have to stand and give an account before God. We need to recognize that if we're ever going to be better at what we do and more fruitful, we need external authority figures in our lives. If you are only accountable to your conscience, you will be led astray. You will absolutely be led astray. And as we consider how to be faithful to the Lord in each of these three spheres, accountability is one of the biggest and most important common issues. If you put the three together and you overlap them, in the center is going to be this accountability. We are responsible first to God, but we must also be responsible to an external source of accountability, because we cannot govern ourselves. We do not have the wherewithal within ourselves to see our own blind spots. And God wants us to have. That's why the church is in existence, amongst other things, so that we can help one another in our weaknesses, encourage one, not judge one another, but encourage one another in our weaknesses. And then, in addition to that, the accountability is not just an accountability for the things that I would normally do wrong, but the things that I do right. I want a coach to make my life better. So, in the unit of the family, we have an accountability to one another, but there's also an accountability outside of that. We have others who look in and who we, from time to time, give permission to evaluate and help us see things that we might have missed. As a church, we do not have an accountability to any network of churches. We are not in a governed structure. We don't have a bishop anywhere. We're an independent church. And on account of that, I would say that part of the DNA of Living Hope Family Church is sort of accidental DNA, is that we really do our own thing. I just want to say that that needs to change. We're Americans and we like our independence. And none of us want a king. But King Jesus. I want you to know that I'm going to be looking, listening, encouraging us as a fellowship, as elders, to say, Lord, to whom should we align ourselves that we may have accountability? Because if all we ever have is our own little echo chamber and all the voices saying you're doing a great thing, attaboy, pat on the back, we may miss some really big things that God wants for us. So as an individual, I grew up without a father. I am my own man. I looked for fathers and was disappointed by many. And so I have become personally a self-made man. That's going to change. I have accountability to our elders, and that's growing. That accountability amongst the elders is growing and becoming stronger. And I love my brothers and their wives. And that's valuable for me as a person. My wife and I, we have some people in our lives like Bob Sorge, who we look to for answers when we're in trouble. R.T. Kendall was R.T. and Louise were a tremendous blessing to us. But they're distant. They're absent a lot. And it's only ever when we're in trouble that we call these people. I'm praying that God will give us an accountability that's more close to home than that. I've sought for that accountability amongst our other churches in the community. Steve and I have a tremendous relationship for this reason, because Steve, although he has the Assembly of God denomination looking over him, also sometimes feels quite alone out here. But we're not so alone, because we're running together. But we're brothers. We need fathers. You need fathers. So pray with us. Pray with us as a church. Pray with us that God will give us wisdom as we begin to seek and say, Lord, what's next? And who do you want us to align ourselves with? Because I'm going to tell you, there is a deep, independent spirit that permeates everything we do. We do what we want to do when we want to do it. And God, have mercy on the person who tells us we can't. And that is not okay. So we network with the body of Christ, which is a temporary solution. A very good one, by the way, and it will remain. Our networking in the community has been a safe place for us because we have aligned ourselves with orthodoxy and we have aligned ourselves with other brothers and sisters, and they know about us. And if we do something wrong, somebody is going to come knocking on my door. If it's Ed Delacour or maybe one of the other pastors, Myron Heckman or one of these other guys, if I do something a little off base and a word gets out, I'm preaching something weird from the pulpit, there's going to be a knock on my door and I'm going to hear about it. And that's amazing. And God has given us a band of brothers and people here locally to be able to do that. But as we want to model, I want to model this before you. And I'm just telling you right now that it's been a sore spot in my life, the lack of that father. And trying to find a father and being disappointed by people along the way has left me rather jaded against the whole principle. But as I read the scripture, I see more and more that we need this. We need somebody above us that we can be accountable to. And as Charlie said, somebody underneath us that we can raise up to bring along. This is what the Christian journey is all about. We're reaching in both directions. We're being pulled up and we're pulling others up with us. So in the absence of all of that, Christ is very present, so do not be discouraged. If you are a lonely person, I want you to understand that the solution comes not in finding friends first, but in finding Christ. And Christ will fill the lonely spot in your life, and he will fill all the empty holes. And this is the grace of God, that we are able to continue through even with these holes. But if we want to be really healthy, let God fill it. Amen? So, well, I didn't expect to talk about all of that today. I hope I don't regret talking about all of that today. These are just honest ruminations. I want it to be as real for you as it is for me. I really do. We need each other. Yeah.
Two influential men you mentioned, Larry and Steve.
Yeah. Larry Osborne was the guy who spoke at the Thrive Conference last weekend, the keynote speaker, and Steve Hawley is the pastor of Faith Assembly of God. You know him. So, that being said, let's talk about those crowns. I've been really wrestling with a certain concept. We've got like 20 minutes. Are you guys okay if I kind of shift gear here? Okay. Here's the shifting of gear. As we wrestle through what fellowship really looks like, what a church should, how it should operate in terms of relationships, the one issue that keeps coming up, cropping up in conversation and in my own heart and in the scripture as I read again and again, is this idea that we have to deal with sin. We have to deal with sin. Where sin is present, the church is stunted in its growth. But is it possible to have people together in the same room without sin being present? And I think this is something that needs to be defined, because have you heard the story of Joshua and the children of Israel entering into the promised land of God and how they took that first city, Jericho? God told them that the battle was his, and all they had to do was march around the walls of the city and declare the name of the Lord and shout, and the walls would come down. Do you remember that story? You'll find it in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And they did that. It was the first battle. And then the second battle, because God had done such a great thing for them, the second battle seems like it should have been really easy. It was up against a village called Ai. And Joshua didn't send the whole army out. He just selected a handful of people that, you know, a decent size of really valiant men, and said, listen, you guys go fight this small skirmish, this small battle, and overcome, because it should be easy. Well, as it turns out, it wasn't easy. They were utterly defeated, and it was demoralizing for the whole nation of Israel, because God, it seems, had been with them in this great victory at Jericho, and then just this very next battle, put it in football terms, it's like they won the Super Bowl, and then they lost the next one to some college team. You know what I'm saying? Or high school team. It's like, what just happened? And as they inquired of the Lord as to why his grace wasn't with them and what had happened, why they were defeated, there was this word that came to them that there was sin in the camp. And God had instructed them on the first victory that all the spoils from that victory were to belong to the Lord. It was first fruits. It belonged to him. It was a kind of a picture of God's right to the tithe, as it were. It was this Old Testament, Old Covenant stuff. And God said, listen, we're going to go in and the first fruits belong to me, right? Everything after that, yours, but the first fruits belong to me. Don't touch it. It belongs to me. And so they went in and they did what the Lord had said, except there's this one guy whose name was Achan. And Achan saw a treasure hoard of gold and fancy clothing, and he hid them in the rubble. He took them from the rubble and he hid them under his tent, and he wanted to just keep the stuff for himself. He thought, there's so much loot here, it's all going to waste. Nobody's going to get it. God wants it, but what are we going to do? Throw it up to heaven? It's just going to come back down again, so nobody will notice. I'm just going to stash some of this away for myself. And Achan's greed was a personal greed. It shouldn't have affected anybody else, but it did. because God saw Achan's greed. He saw the hidden treasure under Achan's tent. And when the children of Israel went to war, they lost because of Achan's sin. So it's a pretty scary story of how Achan gets exposed and Achan gets publicly executed for his disobedience to God at the instruction of the Lord. There's a shame upon Achan's family. Achan and his family are destroyed, and God purges the sin out of the camp of Israel. And from there, they go on to war again, but this time they go on with a slightly different mindset. They don't go to war like the great champions anymore. They go to war in humility, saying, God, are you sending us into this battle? Because if you are, we'll go. But if you're not, we don't want to go. We know it's going to happen. If you're not with us, we're going to lose. And there's a mindset that changed in them when they discovered that God was not okay with this hypocrisy in the midst of his camp. Even though these are his people and they're chosen and they've selected him as their God and they're going to go do what he said, the truth of the matter is there was compromise, there was sin, there was hidden sin in the camp, and it destroyed what God wanted them to, the purpose God had for them, because God said, uh-uh. Well, that's a very sobering tale. A very sobering account of what God did. And we have to see in there lessons for our own application. The scripture given to us is given for our admonition. It's given for our encouragement, our exhortation, and our correction. Amen? And so we read that scripture and we look at it and say, well, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be fruitful, needs to be winning in the battle, but is it possible that sin in the camp would cause God to withhold his blessing from our fellowship? As we go ahead into this battle, Paul said to Timothy, we want to be soldiers for Christ, and then athletes, and then farmers. Is it possible that in this illustration of being soldiers for Christ, that we can actually lose in his name because we haven't dealt with the issues? Well, the answer to that is very clearly yes. It's part of the reason why God didn't allow Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 to survive when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Are you guys familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Let me tell you the brief rundown of that. Here's what happens. There's a great move of the Holy Spirit. People are coming to the Lord in multitudes. And as they come to the Lord and in the fellowship, even though there's persecution going on and beginning to arise in the city, people are still coming to Christ because the life and the message of the Lord is just, it's so life-giving. It's a river of living water that's flowing out of these disciples. It's the Holy Spirit that's pouring out, and the community is being fed, and they're finding the thirst quenched, and they come. And so out of that comes this amazing demonstration of benevolence and of generosity, because the people just say, hey, you know what? We've discovered that all of our previous pursuits are worthless. Everything that we ever lived for, everything we thought was, you know, that's what life is all about, it's changed. Now that we know that Christ has come, and that he is coming again, and that everything that we're doing in this present age is that his glory may be manifested in the age to come. You know what? We're not interested in building for ourselves palaces and treasures and having lands and amassing all these assets. We are willing to give that up to help the poor so that we can seek the Lord and share his message from here to the ends of the earth. It was a profound move of God. And so they brought their gifts to the feet of the apostles. They would bring their money, food, clothing, whatever it might be, and bring it to the feet of the apostles because, as it turns out, there was a large community of people that were being reached, and many of them were being ostracized because of their newfound faith in Christ. They were being kicked out of families. They were being disowned by parents. It was an expensive thing to follow Jesus. I mean, Jesus was the guy who just got crucified, remember? And so now they were risking everything. And some who were risking everything would come into the fellowship with nothing, and they'd be homeless, basically. And so somebody else would say, why don't you come live in my home? And let's make sure you're taken care of. And then when the homes weren't big enough, some people would say, well, you know, we've got homes in other places. We're going to sell that, and we'll bring the money from that. So Barnabas, you've heard of him before, he was the first one to sell a piece of property Barnabas owned land on Cyprus, so we believe, and he sold his property, whether it was in Jerusalem or somewhere else, and he brought the proceeds from the sale and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And there was great, there was just a great move of the Holy Spirit when that happened. Other people started doing the same thing. I remember once being in a meeting where there were thousands of people, and the Spirit of God moved upon the congregation with a spirit of generosity. And somebody came up, and a need was made known in the congregation. And somebody stepped out of the crowd, some little lady with $20, and she came up to the altar, and she laid her $20 on the altar. And then it was like the floodgates were just opened. Everybody, and there were thousands of people there, just lining up and throwing money on the altar. In the end, when they counted the money, it was almost to the dime, everything that was needed for that need to be met. It was more than enough, but it was almost to the dime, exactly what had been raised. And the people did it, and God just moved upon them. I've seen that happen. I know it happens. It's amazing when it does happen. But shockingly, in the middle of that, there'll be people who see that happening around them and say, you know what, I want to be recognized like those guys who give. I want to be elevated here. There's a selfishness that hasn't been sanded out by the community of the Lord. It's there. There's no accountability that has pointed it out to them and said, hey, guys, you've got a selfish spirit. Let's work on that. It's just been allowed to grow on its own with no parameters. It's just a wild thing, and it's hidden and insidious, and those people oftentimes will do big things so they can be recognized for it, but in fact their hearts are like dead man's bones. And anyway, Ananias and Sapphira were like that. They came to give and wanted to be recognized for their gift, but they didn't want to actually give what they said they were giving. So they sold a piece of property, and they said they were giving all the proceeds, but they held back some of it for themselves. The money was theirs to give from the get-go. The money was theirs to keep from the get-go. It was theirs. They didn't have to give it to God. But they came and lied about it. And they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And God gave Peter spiritual insight. And in a moment he said, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? Peter was not interested in money. We know that because when Simon Magus offered him money for the power to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, he cursed the guy's money. Peter didn't have a problem with money. He wasn't interested in money. He knew God could bring money out of a fish, so he wasn't worried about money at all. But Peter looked at them, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, you know, why would you lie to God? And in that moment that he said that, it was like Achan's treasure trove was discovered under the tent. And the Holy Spirit just kind of stood back. And Ananias' heart gave out. He had a moment of overwhelming anxiety and died on the spot. Can you imagine that happening in a church today? Can you imagine the newspaper report? Pastor confronts tithing parishioner. Imagine such a thing. It'd be very, very bad, wouldn't it? Boy, we've become softies, haven't we? What has become of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can't handle discipline, man. We are just too soft. May the Lord restore a spirit of discipline in his children. Discipline means love. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And if we are not disciplined, it means we are, as Bob Sorge puts it, and as the original Greek puts it, bastard children. If you truly are a child of God, it comes with the Lord's discipline. Sometimes his hand is heavy. When it comes to sin, the Lord has he gives no wiggle room, none. Ananias dropped dead on the spot. His wife, Sapphira, was a little late. I don't know why she was late to church. I don't know why anybody would be late to church. On that day, she was late to church. Maybe she was getting herself dolled up a little bit. And she came to church, and she came to the Apostle Peter, and Peter says, so what about that offering? And she said, you know, yeah, we're very happy to give that. And he looks at her, and he says, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? The same feet that carried, the same guys that carried out your husband are going to carry you out. She dropped dead in that instant right at his feet as well. I'm going to tell you that the discipline that was initiated in the house, the fear of God and the dread of God that came upon the church at that time was part of the reason why the church grew like it did. If we are casual with God, we have the wrong God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you think, and if I think, that we can just do whatever we like in the presence of the Lord, we probably need to reevaluate. Because God is King of kings and Lord of lords. So what do we do with this issue of sin? There are passages that I want to read to you. God knows I don't have time. I talk too much. But you need to hear this. And I'm probably not going to preach this message next week. So listen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 9 through 13, this is what the Lord says through Paul the Apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Somehow I'm in Romans chapter 9. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. How are we supposed to read the scripture? What lens are we to use when we read the scripture? Are we to use a lens that says, well, that was a cultural thing that was appropriate for that day, and culturally that's not appropriate for today? We don't have these kinds of rules and stipulations in the church of the 21st century. The church of the first century, maybe, but now we've evolved. Is that how we read it? I am sorry, my tone and my language that I chose to give you that option probably suggested what the answer to that question should be, a rather rhetorical way. But it was definitely no, we shouldn't be reading through a cultural lens. There is more than a cultural lens here. This lens regarding sin, we need to understand. What is God saying? He says, Paul writes in this and he says, listen, I'm not talking about judging the people outside. Listen, the whole world is lost and going to hell and we need to reach them. So we can't be afraid to hang out with people who are sinners, who are sick in spirit, who are idolaters and revilers and whatever out there. We live amongst those people. We have to live amongst those people and we have to reach those people with the love of Christ. So we need to love them. So, you know what, there's a long list of sexual sins in here, which include the issue of homosexuality, which, by the way, is obviously a really big deal in our current culture, especially in New England and here in Massachusetts and right here in our own hometown. So how do we deal with that? Well, culturally, it's actually inappropriate for us to discriminate against anybody who's sexually expressing themselves in any way that's what we consider to be abnormal or different. So we should just simply accept everybody and recognize that, you know what, when it comes to sexuality, that's no longer an issue of sin. You can do whatever you want to, and we're not going to talk about that. We just don't touch that. We close the door on that. We'd rather not know who it is or what it is that you're doing that with. Just go ahead and do that on your own, and don't tell us so we don't have to deal with it. Well, that's not actually what God is telling us. But understanding that we live amongst people who are confused about their sexuality, we have to be generous and we have to be compassionate and we have to reach them like Jesus did. Jesus touched lepers. So it's important for us to be rubbing shoulders with people who are different from us, who think differently, and not to participate in their confusion, but by all means, not to ostracize them because of their confusion. God forbid, if we ostracize them, who will ever reach them with the truth? No, we are to love sinners as Christ loved sinners and gave himself for sinners, ourselves being the chief amongst them. But when it comes to the church, this is different. When it comes to the church, we cannot tolerate sexual sin and expect the blessing of God. In fact, if we tolerate sexual sin, we should expect to be overrun with demonic power. Because the little that we give in, that little bit of gold, that little bit of garment hidden under the tent, tucked away where nobody can see it, will result in the death of many. And not the liberation that we are looking for the world around us. Compromise within the church is unacceptable. And it's about time that we, as a church, manifested that ethics. Compromise is costly. It costs you more than you think and robs you of more than you know. The reason why we're not even to eat with people like this is because that when we fellowship with people who are openly rebellious, calling themselves brothers and sisters, but openly rebellious against the instruction of the Lord, we are, number one, tacitly or even openly endorsing their opinions and their rebellion. And if you hang around with rebels, it won't be long before you are one. If you are hanging around with rebels because you are an agent of change coming to bring light into a situation, then it is possible that you may indeed have some effect, just like an antibody or maybe an antibiotic that's put into your body, a small little bit that can go in and clean out and get rid of an entire army of bacteria. It is possible, but if you do it on your own, you're much more likely to stumble and fall into the very self-same rebellion that you think you're going to change, which is why Jesus sent everybody out two by two, which is why we need accountability. Hello. As it turns out, we are supposed to be agents of change in the community around us, but what good is an antibiotic that has lost its authority and power? If we go out two by two, there's more than enough of us right there. One can chase 1,000 and two can chase 10,000. That'll give us, two of us, give us all of Hyannis. Okay? We can do it, provided we remain faithful and we are pure and purified and coached and guided so we're not in open rebellion. Do you understand? So when it comes to sexual immorality, part of the reason why the church is so ineffective is because we are tolerating sexual immorality in our homes, on our TVs, in our lives, and within the church. And if we do not eliminate it, it is likely that we will lose our crown. What is the crown? Well, the crown is that reward which you get from running the race according to the rules, if you win. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just a few chapters later, listen to this. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" Who wins the prize? If we're all running, who wins the prize? Jesus wins the prize. We're all running, but we want Jesus to win the prize. Can I just give you a little picture real quick? Do you remember in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, the story of Jesus before Pontius Pilate? I want you to hear this. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." I know it's hard to imagine, But that is the coronation of our Lord. Nowhere else in Scripture is he crowned. I read through Revelation looking for where he got crowned. He doesn't get crowned. He is already crowned. Do you not know that you are his crown? Your life. Those thorns which pierced his brow. That was your sin. He ran the race. He fought the fight. He finished. It is finished, he said. The Greek word for crown, for that crown that they put on his head right there, is the word Stephanos. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, you are our crown. He speaks to those of the church of Philippi who he considers to be the crown for him. When he writes to Timothy, he says, I have finished the race and now there is for me laid up the crown of righteousness. What is the crown of righteousness? It is the people. Your life has been paid for by Christ Jesus. He took your sin, your sexual immorality, your greed, your adultery and lust, your avarice and wickedness and anger and frustration and murderous hearts. He took that. He took your disobedience against parents. He took your thieving and your lying as a crown pressed into his head. His Stephanos. There was a day that a young deacon of the church stood and gave testimony before his accusers because of disputes that had arisen amongst the Hellenists and the Jewish people, and because of his preaching in the town of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He was brought to stand trial. And there was a man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who stood adjudicating over this to ensure that the right thing happened, that this man who was such a heretic and such a blasphemer should be stoned to death. They laid their coats at his feet as he was considered to be the judge, and they picked up their stones and they stoned Stephanos, the crown. And when they stoned him, he cried out with a loud voice and he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God to receive his crown. Stephanos. Because Jesus took our lives, the curse. He took our lives, he took our sin and our brokenness, and he paid for it, and he has been crowned with it, and he deserves that we should live now, no longer according to the carnal nature and according to the flesh, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds and of our words and of our actions, and that we should be wholly and utterly living for him, that our lives, which were a crown of thorns, might become a crown of glory for our King. Yesterday when we heard Robin speak, I saw a golden crown. As she gave glory to the Lord through her faithfulness, through the valley of the shadow of death, through the hardship and the turmoil and the utter despair of being robbed of her very own son, and then having to face that bitterness that would have overwhelmed her. But she gave it to God and said, "No, for it is sinful for me to be unforgiving towards these when you have forgiven me of every sin that I have ever committed. How dare I claim forgiveness from you and withhold it from another?" And the crown of thorns became a crown of glory. Your life and the way you live should not be a crown of thorns for the Lord to have to bear again. Do you understand? Gossip, slander, lies, cheating, thievery, sexual immorality. These do not belong on the crown of our Lord. These are not jewels for him. These do not bring glory to his name. Why should we live holy, righteous lives if not for this one overarching thing, that the Lord may receive the reward for which he suffered? Our lives, a living sacrifice. When we endure hardship, my brothers, these hardships become the jewels in the crown. They become those testimonies, the multifaceted testimonies that give glory to God from whatever angle you look. And they teach everybody who sees them that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than their sin. Do not assume that somehow the Lord will miraculously display his power through some other object and allow you to just live life the way you always wanted to, only now with the endorsement of God. God does not display himself through dead things. He does not display himself through objects made with men's hands. He does not display his power and his authority through inanimate objects. God chooses us to be the carriers of his Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the very presence of God. How can we join God together with our sin? Oh, that we may repent and turn and serve the living God. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul writes as if we are the ones receiving the crown. But can I just tell you a little secret? It's not just that we receive a crown, we become the crown. And we are the Lord's glory. You are his prized possession. You're the reason he ran the race. For the hope that was set before him, he endured the cross. You are his hope, reconciled to the Father. The bride of Christ, being prepared by the Holy Spirit to be pure and spotless and without blemish. Let us not underestimate the power of our holiness and purity. God manifests himself in these places in our lives. You say, "Well, Eric, okay, that's a tough call. I don't know how to get there because my life is a mess." I'll tell you, let's start right now. Let's start by confessing our sin to the Lord. I cannot tell you how he will heal you and how he will walk you through that process. That's going to be a unique journey for each and every one of you, but I will tell you it begins right here. It begins on your knees at the altar of God in repentance before him. And so the altar is open. And I want to invite you to come forward, and I want to invite you to confess your sin before the Lord and say, "God, I have lived not in such a way that you can win this crown. My life has been the crown of thorns. I want you to know that you will not be rejected, for Jesus took the crown of thorns upon his head. You say, God, how could you ever love me? I'm so lost. I'm so gone. I'm so broken. How could you ever love me? He says, I already took the crown of thorns. I know. So come. And let the Lord crown you with glory and joy and forgiveness. Let him take you from the ashes and make you beautiful again. Church, this is what we are called to. Amen. Come. Come kneel at the altar. If I had music, I would play it. Pray. Close your eyes and pray. Come. Come, confess. Lord, I've been living with compromise for too long. God, I confess. Do you hold unforgiveness? It is a sin. Come, confess. Do you secretly hide yourself seeking? Come, confess. We confess before you, O Lord, our sloth, our laziness, our gluttony, our anger. Our lust. Our pride, our envy, we confess before you our secret pleasure in the downfall of our enemies and our friends. We have taken of the treasures of the world and we have hidden them that we might secretly feast on these things and fill our lives with worldliness while living hypocrisy and pointing our fingers in judgment at the world when we live worse than they do. We confess before you our sin, O Lord. We have considered ourselves rich when we are truly poor. We've thought that we could see when we are blind. We seek from you, O Lord, salve for our eyes, that we may indeed see. We want to buy from you gold, O Lord, purified in the furnace of your love. That we may present ourselves to you, having been transformed by the inner working of the Holy Spirit and your word, O God. Today is a day in which we ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to turn our stony hearts into hearts of flesh. Restore again to life these dead things, O Lord. prune away from us all those things which did not bear fruit or which bore wild fruit. We submit ourselves to your discipline, O Lord, that we may be fruitful.
Water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
As the deer panteth for the water.
So my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength and my shield.
Lord, we thank you for your grace on us today and your never-ending love. You have loved us when we were lost in our sins, and you love us now and are forming in us and fashioning in us this beautiful, glorious hope. And we are clean today, now, through the blood of Christ, setting us free in this very moment. We walk out of here no longer with these burdens that have weighed us down, with these sins that would so easily beset us. We have taken them off. We lay them at the foot of the cross. We say, Jesus, forgive us. And now, Lord, we get to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, held up by you, lifted up by you, our eyes lifted, our gaze lifted, our heads held high. We are clothed in the righteousness of God, by the grace of God and by God alone. And we walk in confidence that we are welcomed, we are loved, and we are now effective again. Oh Lord, give us victory over every one of these besetting sins. And may we be powerfully carried by your presence. In Jesus' name. Now to him who is able to present you faultless and blameless before his throne, to him who alone is worthy, be glory and honor eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.